Good morning. Great to see you all. If we haven't met, my name's Glenn. Mitch is one of the pastors on the old one. And it's great to have you with us today. We're continuing today with our series, Jesus and Genesis. We have a commitment that the Bible is one story. And from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22, there's this crimson thread which is woven through the whole of the story, that biblical story. And the story of the creation, the fall, of redemption, and then consummation, everything that's to come. And we see Jesus in every page of the Bible. And so when we come to Jesus and Genesis, there are so many places within Genesis that we see Jesus foreshadowed or prophesied in that sense. And so today, we're coming to an incredibly difficult passage in Genesis. And today we decided we wouldn't have the children's story as we talk about God's call to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. We thought we don't want to traumatise the kids too much today. But this passage in Genesis 22 is probably one of the most troubling passages in all of Scripture. And it tells the story of where God calls to Abraham. Abraham's later on in life, he calls to Abraham and he tells him to take Isaac, the son that he loves, and to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. This week I sat down with a guy I've been preaching in another church recently, and he really connected with the message and wanted to catch up with me. He had come out of the New Age community, had trained for 15 years as a shaman in South Africa, an Aussie guy, and his whole life had been turned upside down last year when someone shared the gospel with him. And we connected on a number of things in the message, and he said, through all of my time in the New Age, I really loved Jesus. And I loved, you know, some of the teachings and the stories, but I could never come at the God of the Old Testament. And I realized that the God of the Old Testament was different to Jesus. And I said, man, I got some news for you. It's the same one. Yeah. And it was stories like the one that I'm about to read in Genesis 22 that kind of contributed to his understanding of who God, the God of the Old Testament, might be. And that story had shaped his opinion on God. And I know that many people have struggled with this particular story, and there's nothing new in that. In the 1800s, there's a very famous Dutch philosopher by the name of Soren Kierkegaard. And Kierkegaard really struggled with the fact that not only that God would call Abraham to do that, but Abraham would go ahead and do that. And Kierkegaard wrote a book. It's a little book I've got on my shelf at home called Fear and Trembling. And in that, he really wrestled with the story, and he couldn't get past this one question. How can Abraham be called a man of faith when he was willing to kill his own son?
Big
question. If a man today said, God told me to sacrifice my child, we wouldn't call him faithful, we'd call the police. It's a shocking story. And if we're completely honest, I think the majority of us here who've thought about this story would say there's a lot about this story that makes us feel incredibly uncomfortable. I think particularly if you're a parent as well. And it's unsettling, I think, because it challenges what we know and believe about what's right or wrong. It challenges morality. And it seems to refute what we know about God's character and his goodness. And I think the command is further troubling because it seems to contradict all of God's promises to Abraham. It threatens everything that Abraham holds dear. God's command to Abraham leaves us perplexed and confused, especially if we know something of Abraham's backstory. You know, God had already worked an incredible miracle to provide Abraham and Sarah with an heir. And Isaac's referred to as his only son. We know that Abraham and Hagar got together and they had Ishmael. Ishmael's called the son of the flesh, but Isaac, the son of the promise. And God had promised, and Mitch preached a great message on that last week if you want to go and listen to it. In Genesis 17, we read where God established his covenant with Isaac. So it was through Isaac that all these promises were going to be fulfilled. So how on earth can God bring that blessing and fulfill all those promises of the covenant if Abraham kills his only son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah? And now after all of that, Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac. 22, Genesis 22 is disturbing on a number of levels. And it's no surprise that people who, particularly maybe some Christians, but people who aren't Christians, say, this is why I struggle with the Bible. What kind of a God asks someone to do that? And some argue that from this story that this makes God immoral. Others say that it proves that faith is irrational, that religion teaches people to override conscience and common sense. And you know, these objections are not silly. They are serious objections. And if we rush past them or flippantly deal with them, I think that demonstrates that we haven't really engaged with the story on a deeper level. I would like to note, however, that there'd be no way to resolve the struggles with this passage if we only focused on this story. If we take this story out of the context of the whole biblical story and everything that's happening in Genesis as well, then there's no way that we can come to understand what is important. And the thing that this story tells us, and every Bible college student will tell you, that context is all important. But the tension is real. And the discomfort here is intentional. It's not a story that celebrates violence, but it's a story that reveals something about trust, about faith, about testing, and ultimately about God's provision. It's also a story that clearly points to Jesus, as we will see, and clearly points to Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross 2,000 years later. So it's a story that's there, but it serves a greater purpose in the whole story of salvation as well. So this morning, I want to look at this story, and I want to look at it from these perspectives: Abraham's test, Abraham's obedience, Abraham's provision, and Abraham's blessing. If you're looking for a bit of a structure there, oh, that looks good. There we are. Abraham's test, Abraham's obedience, his provision, and blessing. So if you want to open up your Bibles, always good to bring your Bible just in case I'm reading from my own translation. Anyway, it's on the screen, the NIV, Genesis 22, just looking at the first two verses. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you. I think one of the things that really helps us with this passage is the information we have there right at the start in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. This is a test, and we're told that. Moses, who more than likely wrote Genesis, tells us right up front something that Abraham didn't know at the time. He tells us that it was a test. God is testing him. And it's as though Moses and God want to set us at ease right from the start. Okay, folks, this is a test, okay? I'm not telling everyone to do this. This is a test. And I think that one of the reasons that we're told it's a test right from the beginning is to counter any thought that Yahweh, that God, is in any way supportive of human sacrifice, because he's not. The fact that we know that's a test should remove any misunderstanding that we might have about God, that he somehow requires or is happy with human sacrifice. I mean, later in Deuteronomy, over and over again, we see that God commands the Israelites to deal really harshly with the Canaanites because they practice child sacrifice. And at that time, child sacrifice was prevalent, particularly amongst the Canaanites. The scriptures tell us in Deuteronomy 12 and 18 that God hates child sacrifice and that he finds it detestable. So we've got to read the story of Abraham and Isaac in the context of the wider information that we have. And as the story progresses, we will see that Isaac is not sacrificed. God stops the knife. In a world where child sacrifice was tragically common, is it any different today with all the human trafficking and all the children being trafficked? The story doesn't endorse it at all, but it interrupts it. God's turning that narrative on its head. God distinguishes himself from the other pagan gods of the Canaanites who demanded the blood of children. So it's a test, and we see the depth of the test in verse 2. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. Interestingly, if you're interested in biblical trivia, this is the first mention of the word love in the Bible. It's the Hebrew word ahava. And if you go to Israel, you'll see a lot of products, the cosmetic products down the Dead Sea called ahava. They love the word. I was actually met one of the local politicians' media advisors recently, and she had ahava tattooed. I said, oh, you got the word love on it. She said, how can you read that? I said, guess what? But it's the first mention of the word. Interestingly, again, the first mention of the word ahava, the first mention of the word love, is used to describe a love between a father and a son. A father who's called to sacrifice that son. And this foreshadows the love between God the Father and his son Jesus and the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary 2,000 years later. A lot of Bible scholars believe Calvary was the location of Mount Moriah. Actually, if you go to the, you get a chance to go to the top of the Temple Mount, where one of the Muslim mosque there, they have the rock. If you look through the doors, there's just this rough rock, and that's where they believe that Abraham was called to sacrifice Moses. So, the depth of this.
Isaac.
Abraham sacrificed it. Thanks, Kelly. Get it right for the recording. I think the depth of this test is evidenced in these words: your son, your only son, the one that you love. And it's through his love for Isaac, his relationship with Isaac, his closeness to Isaac, it's as though it's being emphasized here over and over again. The word son appears 11 times in this passage. And throughout the story, the emphasis is obvious. Abraham faces a monumental test. How do you even begin to process such a command? Now, it's important to realize what kind of test this is. I know if any of you Old King James fanatics are here, you'll say, but it says that God tempted Isaac, not that God tested Isaac, but it doesn't mean the temptation at all. God doesn't do that. Satan might tempt us to destroy what God wants to do in us, but when God tests us, it's to strengthen us, it's to deepen our faith, it's to do something in our Christian walk and our Christian lives. It's something that will confirm our priorities. Abraham's test wasn't a temptation that led him into sin, because God doesn't do that. He never tempts his people to evil at all. Nor was it a test to discover whether, you know, Abraham was saved, whether he was in relationship with God. It wasn't that at all, because he already knew Abraham's faith. When my son was about 13, I think he was trying out for a rugby union rep team, and part of that test was he had to do a thing called a beat test, which is like a test your cardiovascular fitness. And so he did that test and he passed it and he got accepted into the team. Then a couple of weeks after turning up for training, he had to do a beat test again. It wasn't to decide whether he was still in the team, but it was to work out how can we refine his training so that we get more out of him now. And this is like the test that Abraham's going through. It's not the first one, it's the second one. Many believe that God tested Abraham in this way because Isaac had become the most precious and central part of Abraham's life. Isaac was not only his beloved son, but the fulfillment of every promise. And I wonder, when Isaac came along, that promise is fulfilled. He's there. Isaac's not a little boy. We have this image of Abraham taking a little boy up. He's at least a late teen, in his late teens, if not his early 30s. So it's a picture of a man. I have a theory that he might have been 33, but it's just my conspiracy theory. But he's taking this grown man up the mountain. And I wonder whether Isaac hadn't become bigger in Abraham's life than Abraham's relationship with God. Isaac wasn't only the beloved son, the fulfillment of every promise, but Abraham had been waiting decades. And I wonder if Abraham's trust began to shift from God to Isaac. Because let's face it, in that culture, you had children and they were to look after you as well at your old age. We should still work like that today. Ava, it's for you. So this test was designed to refine and strengthen his faith, to bring it to maturity, maybe to loosen his grip on the gift that God had given him and to deepen his trust in the God who gave the gift. The test did not reveal something to God that he did not know, but it revealed something to Abraham that he himself needed to see and he himself needed to grow in. So the test wasn't because God wanted Isaac, but the test was because God wanted Abraham's heart. And I wonder if we go through tests today. Well, God allows things to happen to us to test our heart. God was making sure that Abraham loved the giver more than he loved the gift, that he loved the promise maker more than he loved the promise. And in asking Abraham to surrender Isaac, God was calling back to that place of truth, and that his ultimate hope was meant to rest not in Isaac, but in God, the God who'd given Isaac to him. So I wonder whether Abraham experienced this shift in priorities in relation to God. I wonder if we've ever taken an Isaac and whether our priorities have shifted as well from the God who gave us that gift to the gift itself. We can start out well. We love God. Our hearts and souls and minds are fully in that relationship and life happens. Spiritual drift occurs. I've experienced it. I've seen it happen in church in over 40 years. I've seen this spiritual drift happening. We may never be asked to offer a child on the altar, but I think we all have Isaacs in our life. We all have good things, gifts that God has given us that sometimes can be bigger than who God is. They speak louder in our heads and our minds than when God speaks to us through his word. It may be family, it could be our wealth, it could be a career, it could be a relationship, our reputation, our comfort, our health. All of these things which are good and they're gifts from God can sometimes become larger than our relationship with God and have more influence over us.
Yeah, that's good. That's good.
They're not bad things, they're gifts. But when our identity and our security and our ultimate hope rests in those things rather in God, then we're called to sacrifice that Isaac. And it's not just good things or good gifts too. You know, I believe that people hold on to negative Isaacs, like forgiveness and bitterness. You know, I've met people where that forgiveness and that bitterness that they have speaks louder to them and drowns out the voice of God. You know, I can never forgive that person. Well, God says you have to. Well, I'm going to struggle with that. Well, that's an Isaac. Things that we allow to have more influence over our spiritual walk than God actually does. And if you know someone who's bound up by bitterness and forgiveness, you will understand that that is much bigger in their lives than the relationship with God.
Yeah.
And you know, when I was, this kind of took me down a little bit of a rabbit hole because I wasn't planning on going down here, but you know, I wonder about disappointment. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who's disappointed in God.
Yeah.
Because life hasn't turned out the way that you wanted it to or the way you thought it would. You had this image of what your life might look like and you look at it now and it's not that image at all. It's not something you cherish or love, but it is an Isaac. And that it's become something that keeps speaking into your life in a negative way.
Right.
We've got to deal with it. We've got to deal with those negative things like disappointment, like forgiveness, like bitterness.
Yes.
If we want to be in that place of freedom with God, if we want to be hearing, you know, the voice of God clearly in our lives, it's something we have to deal with. Right. Because those things, forgiveness, bitterness, disappointment, they will ruin the image of God and who it is. And it will challenge you with the reality that God is good because you'll say, that's not my experience.
Yeah. Good.
The question Genesis 22 puts before us all is this: is there anything in our lives that we could not surrender if God asked us to? Is there anything in our lives that we could not surrender if God asked us to? Because the strength of our faith is not seen in what we say we believe, but in whether we trust God enough to hold every gift with open hands. And doesn't that remind you of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10? Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. What a test. What a test. Then we come to Abraham's obedience in verses 3 to 10. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, he loaded his donkey, he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he'd cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up. The third day is always important in the biblical story. It's a time of preparation. Jonah was in the belly of the big fish for 3 days. We know Jesus was in the grave for 3 days. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham. Now this is really important. When you look at this passage, we're looking at verse 1 to verse 22. Biblical scholars look at it and there is a literary device there called a chiasm, which you don't need to know too much about, except the idea of it is to highlight the key verse or the key thought in that whole passage. And when biblical scholars look at this, they say verses 7 and 8, this is the main message of this passage. This is the highlight. This is what we want you to focus on. This is what we're emphasizing. And this is what God wants to emphasize from this passage. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And this is the verse. Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. That's key. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. Now, I don't know if you're getting the picture here, but this is a horrific picture. So Abraham is tested. Well, how does he do? How does he fare in this test? Does he pass this big test? Well, he's immediately obedient. I mean, if we're shocked with what God asked Abraham to do, we have to be equally shocked with Abraham's immediate obedience. I mean, the text doesn't tell us a lot, but there's nothing that indicates that he questioned God or second-guessed him. All that we know that he immediately did something. He's immediately obedient. The passage doesn't tell us what's going through his mind. Doesn't explain his mentality or his emotional state or spiritual state. It doesn't tell us what's going through his mind at all. Early the next morning, Abraham got up. Early the next morning, straight away, he got up and loaded his donkey and took with him the servants and Isaac. At the crack of dawn, he's preparing to take the journey to Mount Moriah straight away. He cuts the wood, no hesitation, loads up the donkey, and they go. He's not dragging his feet at all. This is immediate obedience, no procrastination whatsoever. Then in verse 4, we're told that he arrived at his destination in 3 days. 3 days. He had ample opportunity to turn back, to say, "No, I've thought this through and I'm not doing it. It's not worth it." He placed his trust in God's promise. And after 3 days, he looked up and he saw Mount Moriah in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship." See that? "We will worship and then we'll come back to you." What really stands out here is Abraham's sincerity. He believes this. He believes that he's going up to sacrifice his son. They're going to worship up there, but he's bringing Isaac back. "We'll come back to you." I don't think there's any sense that Abraham is deceiving. I mean, who knows what he said to Sarah? We're going out for a boys' weekend. We're taking a couple of the servants. We're going fishing. Who knows what he told her? But having completely entrusted himself and Isaac to God, Abraham places the wood on his shoulders, on his beloved son, the son who he loves. And Isaac says, "Dad, where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham says, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." So where does this immediate obedience and trust come from? Well, the author of Hebrews gives us a glimpse not only into what's going on in Abraham's mind, but where this obedience comes from. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 11. "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, 'It's through Isaac that you and your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death." Abraham's obedience here on Mount Moriah doesn't come from nowhere. It was the fruit of a life lived where he'd learned to trust God, to trust the promises of God, and to trust God's word over many years. It wasn't an irrational decision based on an irrational faith. It was a rational decision based on his experience with God. Kierkegaard, the philosopher that I spoke about before, he concluded this, that Abraham wasn't acting blindly. He said, "Abraham believed that God was both good and faithful, and even when the command made no sense." Did you hear that? Yeah. God was both good and faithful, even when he couldn't kind of think that through. It made no sense. He trusted that God would somehow keep his promise. In other words, Kierkegaard said, Abraham didn't understand what God was doing, but he trusted who God was. I love that. He didn't understand what God was doing, but he trusted. That's a word for someone here today. He trusted who God is. For all of us in difficult times and situations, we might have no idea what's going on. Lord, what's happening to me? But we've got to come to that place where we can trust who God is. From leaving his homeland at God's command, believing God's promise of a son, Isaac, Abraham had developed a pattern of obedience. And it seems to be immediate obedience. He wasn't perfect. We know Abraham did a lot of silly things. He was not perfect. He listened to his wife. Whoa. That could be a word for someone. I don't know. When Sarah said, "Take Hagar." No. "So where do all the Arabs come from?" There you go. Thanks, Abraham. A lot of people say, "I believe it when I see it." But people of faith say, "I believe it because God has said it." And that's the difference for us. We may not see it, but if God's promised us something, if we've seen it in his word, if we've had that promise, we believe it because God has said it. God's word and God's promises guide us, even when we can't see the reality for ourselves. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll know what it's like to obey God without understanding him. Yeah. The very fact we pray. You know, Paul says, when you're anxious, when you're worried, pray. Thanks, Paul. He's telling us the same thing here. That's like there's a situation going on. We've got to hand that over to God and come back to what the word of God says. We've all prayed prayers that have seemingly been unanswered. We've all received promises that have seemingly been delayed. All of us have obeyed God when it's cost us something. I know for many of you here that you have paid a big price for your faith. We've experienced things that are painful that we don't understand, but we're still here, passing the test. And it's a struggle to give up the things that we love, that we know are those Isaacs, those positive Isaacs. They're a struggle to give those things up. Well, maybe it's just me who struggles with them, but I know I struggle to give those good things up, to release them to God. But authentic and genuine faith is always prepared to do that. That doesn't mean that we mightn't silently ask, "Is God good?" Or that we might say, "Am I really hearing from God on this? God, can I trust you in what matters most?" We can ask all those questions, and I think God's okay with that. You know, God's not over and above that. "That's it, I'm not talking to Gavin anymore. He's doubted me again for the third time today. Wipe him off." Doesn't work like that. God is bigger than all of that. He wants us to deal with our struggles and our problems, even when it comes to his nature and who he is. The trouble today is the same as then. How do we trust God when obedience feels like walking up Mount Moriah? How do we do that? You know, Abraham's obedience wasn't blind irrationality. It was deeply rooted in thoughtful trust in the character of God. And this is for us. His obedience was deeply rooted in thoughtful trust in the character of God. On the night before he was to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham must have wrestled with the reality of what was ahead. Yet when he told his servants, "We'll come back to you," he was settled in his conviction that God said that he could provide, and he believed that. Hebrews 11 tells us that God reasoned, that Abraham reasoned or concluded. That word in the Greek there, we get the word logic from it as well, but it's a word that speaks of careful calculation, of reckoning, of counting, of logical thinking, something through. So when Abraham weighed the situation and realized there are only two possible conclusions, that God couldn't be trusted or God was faithful. And all of his experience, as he reasoned that, as he calculated that, as he concluded all of that, God had always been faithful to him. I'm going to base my decision on moving forward on the basis of my experience with a good God. And Abraham knew from experience that God always keeps his promises. God wants us to know that too. Everything that's been promised to us, God will keep his promises. Will they all be realized here, this side of eternity? Maybe not. But they all will be the other side of eternity, for sure. Abraham reasoned that even if Isaac died, that God would raise him again. Abraham didn't understand how it was going to work, but he trusted God. And this becomes a powerful lesson for us. As one preacher says, when things seem illogical, we need to get theological. And we need to come back. We must base our reason on, our reason must be based on who God is, his faithfulness, his goodness, and his unchanging promises. Now, the sidebar to that is you'll never know that if you don't read the word. If you're just cruising along, you know, going from a podcast to a sermon online, I mean, there's some benefit there. But the thing that grows disciples the most is reading and engaging with the word of God. It's powerful. I've walked with many young people over the years, and the ones who go way ahead are the ones who commit themselves to the truth of the Word of God, to reading it, to be disciplined, and not just reading it, but applying it to their lives. When you do that, there's some great discipleship books around, there's great preachers around, there's great resources around. You're going to get nothing better than the Word of God. A daily dose of the Word of God will reveal to you who God is. Yes. You will come to the conclusion that God is good. That whatever test you're going through, then you come back to what you know about God. This is what I know about God. My heart confirms it. My spirit confirms it. The word tells me, and I can go through this test with my eyes focused on the one who is good, who provides all of my needs. Abraham also teaches us that obedience in the darkest moments can become an act of worship. We're going to go up and worship. Abraham, what are you thinking? You've got to go and sacrifice your son. Abraham takes his darkest moment and turns it into an opportunity to worship. When things turn dark, turn your worst times into your worship times. Did you hear that?
Yeah.
When you don't know what's going on, turn your worst times into your worship times.
Right, yeah.
And the same is true for us when life's hard, when it feels uncertain, when we're going through a test, we don't know what's going on. Let's come back to what we know about the goodness of God and begin to worship him on the top of Mount Moriah. Our trials, no matter how severe, become places of deep faith, where our faith and relationship with God can grow. So we've looked at Abraham's test, we've looked at obedience, and then looking at his provision in verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called out from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy." He said, "Do not do anything to him. Now that I know you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." God's emphasizing it again. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it's said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. It's where that word comes from. We used to sing that song, Jehovah Jireh.
Yes.
Theologically, Yahweh Yireh is better, but it doesn't kind of flow with the song. Abraham passed the test. He demonstrated obedience, and now we come to the moment of provision. Abraham raises his knife, and just as he's about to strike that fatal blow, the angel of the Lord calls out, Abraham, Abraham, don't lay a hand on the boy. And in an instant, everything changes. Imagine the relief that must have flooded Abraham's soul. For 3 days, he carried this unbearable weight of obedience to God. For 3 days, he wrestled with the cost. And now, at the very last moment, God intervenes. Through tears and trembling hands, Abraham looks up, and there in the thicket is caught a ram. That sound of that struggling animal must have been the sweetest sound that Abraham ever heard in his whole life. The ram would die so Isaac could live. And at that moment of overwhelming relief and worship, Abraham names that place Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. Not the Lord might provide, not the Lord sometimes provides, but the Lord will provide. It's definite. It's a promise. And that's God's promise to you. Whatever you're going through, whatever provision you need, God will provide. Yahweh Yireh. And the parallels here between Isaac and Jesus, man, I would need another sermon or a sermon series to go through and drag out all the parallels, but just a couple. We see it here Isaac was a miracle son. Abraham and Sarah were past childbearing. Jesus was a miracle son, born to a virgin. Isaac was promised long before he was born. Jesus was promised right from the very beginning. Both of them were named before they were born as well. We see Isaac, as I believe a grown man, carrying the wood of sacrifice up Mount Moriah. Does it remind you of Jesus?
Yes.
Carrying the wood of sacrifice up that same Mount Moriah on Calvary.
Yeah, wow.
Isaac was laid on the altar by his father. And this is where the similarities end. The last moment, God provided the substitute, but not for Jesus. Because Jesus was the substitute. When Jesus walked up the mountain, there was no voice from heaven saying, stop. When he was bound on the cross, he wasn't spared. He cried to his Father, but heaven was silent. Because Jesus was the substitute. He was the true lamb, the ram caught in the thicket for you and for I. 2,000 years earlier on Mount Moriah, Abraham named the place, the Lord will provide. And on that first Good Friday, that same mountain, God did provide. For God so loved the world, and he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When Abraham stood on Mount Moriah, heaven must have marveled that a man could love God so much to give his son. But when Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary on Mount Moriah, all of heaven marveled that God could love sinners enough to give up his son. And this is the heart of the gospel. On the mountain of the Lord, it's been provided. God has seen your greatest need. He's seen my greatest need. And he's made provision for that need through Jesus Christ. And then quickly we come to Abraham's blessing. In Genesis 22:15-18, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time. And he said, I swear by myself. That's a big name to swear by. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and not have withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of their cities, of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. After the knife is lowered and the ram is offered, God speaks again. I will surely bless you and your offspring. They'll be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Do you see what God's saying? Abraham's obedience on the mountain isn't the end of the story. It's the start of it. It becomes a doorway where the whole world is blessed. How are we blessed? Well, yes, through the Jewish nation, but ultimately through Jesus Christ. The world is blessed because Jesus is there to save the world if we want it. And that promise there to Abraham, it doesn't find its ultimate fulfillment in Isaac. It's not in the nation of Israel. It's not in anything at all like that. But it's through Jesus Christ who would come. The blessing promised to Abraham was never merely land or descendants. It was salvation. It was reconciliation with God. Reconciliation that we all can take advantage of. The New Testament is clear. Those who put their faith in Christ become children of Abraham. Not by bloodline, but by faith. When you trust Jesus, you step into that very blessing. How good is that? When we come to that place of relationship with Jesus, we step into that blessing that God promised to Abraham. We've been adopted into God's family, and the promise becomes ours. But hear this clearly. The blessing's not automatic. It is entered into by faith. Doesn't matter if your grandparents love Jesus, or your parents love Jesus, or your best friend loved Jesus. The question won't be, hey, how much did your mum and dad, your grandparents love Jesus, or your neighbour, will be how much did you love him? That's the question. Have you stepped into the blessing? Have you placed your trust in the Son of God who gave up his life on Mount Moriah as the perfect substitute? In a few moments, we're going to take communion together. And, you know, man, I got convicted. I should give up preaching.
No.
I got convicted, you know, about the things in my life that I kind of hang on to. And, you know, increasingly as I get older, I recognise that I need to come to God and confess more and more. And I don't know whether you've noticed, but on the last couple of times we've had communion, I've led us in a prayer of confession. Because I believe that we need to do it regularly. And I talk to so many believers who don't come to God and confess each day the things that they've done wrong. Man, I know for me, I get to the end of the day, I've hurt those around me. I've hurt God, I've hurt myself by the things that I've done. And I need to be regularly confessing. It was easy as a Catholic. We just had to go into confession every week. Bless me, Father, for I've sinned. It's been a week since my last confession and you've got it off your chest or off your soul. For us, when we take communion, I'm going to start leading us in a prayer of confession before we do it. And look, some could say, well, that's not very Pentecostal, that's very contrived. Yeah, maybe. But I think it's necessary. Yeah. I need things to bring me back to this place. What's true north? Where's Jesus?
Yeah.
And I need things like this. The older I get, the more I like some of the stuff in the traditional church because it keeps bringing me back to, yes, okay, this is where Jesus is. This is where I'm headed. And if you're here today and you love Jesus, I just want you to pray this prayer with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. The Lord will hear it. And then we'll take communion together. If you're here and you haven't yet come to that place, but you feel like there's something stirring in your heart, well, can I encourage you? Let this be your first communion. Let this be your first communion. If you're here and you say, none of this is for me, I don't want a bar of it, well, don't take it. That's fine. But if you're here and you're starting to feel something in your spirit, please, just enter in. Communion's an ancient ritual that the church has been doing for over 2,000 years. Jesus gave us this ritual, and it's to remind us of what we've talked about this morning. Communion is to remind us about what happened on Mount Moriah, not just 4,000 years ago, but 2,000 years ago when Jesus gave up his life on that mountain. So why don't you stand? I'm just going to ask Lloyd to just lead us in to lead us in the song while we distribute the communion. Thank you if you could do that. And then we'll come back and pray the prayer.
To Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me, I see his wounds, his hands.